Turn with me in your Bibles to the 35th chapter of the book of Genesis. Those of you who have accompanied with us over a spell on Sunday evenings, I'm sure would agree when I say that the whole story of Jacob reveals to us a man in the school of discipleship. And in the school of discipleship, learning both faith and obedience. And these two must never be separated. If faith does not lead to obedience, there is something wrong with the faith. And obedience without faith is essentially human and self-centered, and is not what the Bible would call the obedience of faith. One of the truly amazing aspects of the story, and one that should encourage us greatly, is God's patient persistence with Jacob. He wasn't a good pupil. He wasn't an easy pupil to handle. He was perverse. He was double-dealing. You never knew when he was telling the truth or telling lies, and he could tell lies without a trace of embarrassment on his face. But there is no suggestion in the story from beginning to end that God ever thought of giving up Jacob. And right through the story we see God's patient persistence. Not only working in Jacob, but working through Jacob, and through Jacob carrying his purposes forward, so that by the time we reach chapter 35, we find Jacob with 11 grown-up sons, one daughter, Dinah, and a late baby son arriving, Benjamin. And so we have the 12 sons of Jacob, who became the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel. And the scene by Genesis chapter 35 is set for the purposes of God to move forward through that nation, that people of Israel, right through the story of Joseph, on through the story of the Exodus and Moses and Joshua, right through to King David and the stories of the kings, right through the generations and the centuries of history, until in the fullness of time, great David's greater son was born in the stable at Bethlehem, the Messiah himself, God's appointed Savior. And we will never really understand the stories of the Old Testament unless we set them into the context and background of this sweep of the history of salvation. Jacob's story is one part of that greater story. And the story of Jacob is not in any sense a simple one. And the reason for that is basically that for years, for many years, Jacob was not submissive to God. He was a willful character. Now, we must be careful about criticizing David, because the whole bunch of us, we are willful characters. None of us here would complain that we are always sweetly and willingly submissive to God in every part of our life. And if you claim that you are, I don't believe you. Jacob for years was not submissive to God, and in actual fact, for most of that time, Jacob was striving against God. And at the beginning of chapter 35, and we can't review the story in detail, at the beginning of chapter 35, Jacob is still not where he should be. And God said to Jacob, "How often have I to tell you, you should be in Bethel, arise and go to Bethel." In spite of all God's dealings with him, in spite of all God's blessings, and there were many, God even sometimes blesses us when we are backsliding. It's astonishing. In spite of all God's blessing of Jacob, and in spite of all God's discipline, this man was still not where he should have been. And there is a very practical lesson here, and it is this. When people are adrift from God, that's what Jacob was. He wasn't where he should have been. When people are adrift from God, they are a danger to, and they create complications for all others who come in contact with them. And this is especially so if the person who is disobedient, as Jacob was disobedient, and compromised as Jacob was compromised, is a person called to the service of God. And of course, every true believer is called to God's service. Jacob discovered, and we've seen this in the story, Jacob discovered again and again that by his own stubbornness and willfulness and his refusal to listen carefully to God, he created situations, difficult situations, unpleasant situations, that caused complications that he and his family had to live with. And this, of course, is what happened, as we discovered last Sunday evening when we read and studied the rather unpleasant story in Genesis chapter 34. Because Jacob was living where he should not have been, he in measure created, or he opened the door for the developing of a situation in which his young daughter was raped. And following upon that situation, the two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, wreaked a terrible vengeance upon the whole of the men folk of Shechem. It was a terrible story. A terrible story. And it seems at the end of chapter 34, in verse 30, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious to the inhabitants of the land." The sons, of course, could have replied, "Well, but Father, it was your decision to stay here, not ours." Jacob blaming his sons for his predicament. Although, on the other hand, it could be that Jacob here is trying to rebuke his son. He is trying to assert himself as the spiritual head of the family. But you see, you can't do that if you're adrift from God. Because the gracious unction of God's Spirit, which alone gives us authority, is not there. And the response of the sons in chapter 34 and verse 31, should he treat our sister like that? We'd have every right to do what we did. And they may well have added, "There was no sign of you doing it. You didn't do anything. Typical of you, Father, you were always hesitant." Difficult to say just exactly what the situation was, but there does seem to be an element of contempt here for their father Jacob, regarding him as weak. And there's very little sign of any respect from the sons to their father. Very little sign of any recognition of their father's spiritual calling by God. Perhaps the two sons regarded their father, perhaps they saw in their father something of his half-hearted commitment to God and his compromised dealings with God. The whole situation is very, very complicated. And this was the situation that Jacob had created. This is what all his 20 to 25 years of striving with God had brought him to. And therefore I think it is altogether marvelous that chapter 35 begins, God said to Jacob. In a tangled, complicated mess like that, God spoke to Jacob. I can imagine the Almighty say, well, maybe Jacob will listen to me now. And of course, Jacob did. Yes, it's marvelous that God spoke to Jacob in a situation like that, but it's not really surprising. Because you see, God doesn't change. God doesn't lie. What is said of Jesus Christ truly in the Epistle to the Hebrews is equally true of God the Father Almighty. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And if we were to look back to Genesis chapter 28 at verse 15, you would find God saying there to Jacob, I am with you. That's a commitment. And God never goes back on his commitments. I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. What is it, Psalm 139, that marvelous psalm where the psalmist says, though I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the earth, even there thy right hand will hold me. And you can say, well, God, in actual fact, I don't want you to hold me. Oh, says God, that's too bad. You're mine and I'm holding you. Backslide for years, I'll hold you still. And I will bring you back to this land. Aye, and there are backsliders in this church tonight who were backsliders for years and God brought you back. For, says God, I will not leave you until I have done that of which I have spoken to you. I am, says God, I will, says God, and I will not leave you, says God, and in spite of I'm so glad that God is like this. In spite of everything, God never gave up on Jacob. Nor was Jacob ever fully left at the mercy of circumstances or heredity, that is his own a psychological inheritance, nor left at the mercy of his personality, and he was a complicated character. Now I'm sure there are folk here tonight who say, oh, Mr. Philip, I'm a complicated character. Well, I know that about some of you. You sure are complicated, since so am I. But if God, you see, can uncomplicate people like Jacob, he can do it with the likes of you and me. And Jacob was never left at the mercy of his sins or his failures, nor of all the complications in his human situation. God was there all the time. Very often ignored. God takes a lot of heart. It's not nice to be ignored, is it? God was there all the time. God was there in every situation. And when we come to chapter 35 and God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make there an altar to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau 20 or 25 years ago, it's almost as if God is saying, now Jacob, we are really getting somewhere. And Jacob recognized, this is why we read the last two verses of chapter 34. Jacob recognized that he couldn't possibly stay in Shechem because the revenge of his sons had made that situation far too hot to handle. And therefore, in the providence of God, that providence working through even the unjustified, wicked actions of men, opened the way and gave the impetus for Jacob to go back to God. And so we have chapter 35, verses 1 to 4. God spoke to Jacob and reminded Jacob of the events of 20 or 25 years previously. And of course, in that chapter 28 that we referred to just a moment or two ago, if we go down to verse 20, and keep in mind, of course, that God has a very good memory. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and God had, and if God will keep me in the way that I go, and God had done that, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, and God had done that, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, and God had done that, subduing even Esau in his anger, then the Lord shall be my God. And so when God said to Jacob at the beginning of chapter 35, arise and go up to Bethel, God was really saying, Jacob, there is a vow that you made that has to be kept. The call was made to renew that vow. Of course, this wasn't the first time that God had called Jacob back to that vow. In chapter 31, verse 13, I think it is, you have exactly the same kind of thing. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Come on now, Jacob, you made a vow. I want that vow kept. And this is why we sang that hymn, O happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my Lord. Oh, didn't we? Lord, I'm yours. Have you been his? It's good to be taken back to our vows. The vows that we took when first we made public profession of faith and became members of Christ's church. The vows not only of faith, but of commitment, and commitment to the service of God in this congregation. Have you kept that vow? Or when you have been asked to serve in this congregation, have you said, no thank you, I would rather serve elsewhere? Vows of ordination when we were ordained as elders, or ordained as ministers. And I was ordained as an elder many years before I was ordained as a minister. The vows we made at our marriages, if we are married, or the vows that we have often made, for example, at the end of a service, when God has spoken to us, and we've sat down after the closing hymn and the benediction, and we've bowed our heads and we've prayed and we've said, Lord, I give you my life all over again. Have you kept that kind of vow? It's very easy when life goes on and when the world, the flesh and the devil press in on us. Very easy to compromise or to draw back or to lose. Oh, this is something that's very important. To lose the gladness of obedience. You wouldn't give God reluctant obedience. You wouldn't say to the God who spared not even his own son but gave him for you and for your salvation, you wouldn't say to God, I suppose I better do it. Reluctant obedience. And Jacob is brought back to his vows. And when God spoke to him, we are told in these first four verses of the chapter that Jacob took the lead decisively. And he faced up to things that he knew about, but had turned a blind eye to. And he said to his family, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you." He knew they were there. He'd known for a long time they were there. And it may be that Rachel, his very dearly loved wife, was the real factor in this situation, because you remember she stole the household gods from the house of Laban, her father, when they began their journey back to Bethel. And it may, how human this story is, it may have been that Jacob had tolerated these household gods, turned a blind eye to them to please Rachel. So easy to do that, isn't it? Because you think somebody's wonderful. You make excuses for what they do and for what they don't do. And I think there's that element in the story. And the very fact that there were these household gods in the household of Jacob, to my mind, calls in question the spiritual indignation of the brothers. Didn't Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount speak words warning us about being preoccupied with the speck of dust in our brother's eye and not noticing the plank of wood that's in our eye? That seems to be going on here. Yes, it was wrong what these men of Shechem did. But wasn't it wrong for there to be household gods in the household of Jacob all this time? When we come to verse 4, it simply says, "So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob dug a pit and hid them and buried them under the oak which is near Shechem." I think the whole of Jacob's household had been shaken by the events in chapter 34. And the secret idols were exposed and surrendered. I can imagine members of the household saying to one another as they went out to their father Jacob, "Oh, I didn't know you had that in your tent. Well, I didn't know you had that either. But God knew." Didn't we sing in one of the hymns, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." As I indicated when we were reading the scriptures, these earrings seem to have been charms, something to do with magic, something to do with the occult, something that was a complete contradiction to their profession of faith in God. And these were visible, they weren't hidden. It was the kind of thing about which these people in Jacob's household said, "Well, I don't care who sees it. I don't care who knows it. I'm doing this." We have to be very careful about that kind of thing, lest we grieve God. It's not a case of grieving a minister or grieving parents. It's grieving God when there is that obvious in our life and in our activities that doesn't tie in with our profession of faith and our claim to be committed to God. Do we not read in the New Testament in the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, "Let us run with race, with patience the race that is set before us, looking away to Jesus." Ah, yes, but you say the first verse, yes. "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us." You may say, but what exactly does that mean, Mr. Philip? Well, it may mean a different thing to you from me. It may mean a different thing for you from the people sitting next to you. And you've got to think of your own life and the things in your life that keep you from being the kind of Christian and the kind of committed Christian. Don't know that there's any other kind of Christian except a committed one. Remember a man once in the Presbytery of Glasgow in a debate said, he was a retired missionary, an elder. He said, in my day we used to speak about Christians. And then we began to speak about committed Christians. And now he says, we talk about fully committed Christians. There's not a variety. You're either Christ's or you're not. You're either committed or you're not committed. There's no half measure. "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us." Let's get rid of all the clutter of hindrances in our lives. Let's get rid of all the things that grieve God and hinder the work of the Spirit in us and through us. Let's get rid of the things and, if necessary, the people who have caused complications. This is what God was saying to Jacob, and this was Jacob responding. And God said, "Arise and go up to Bethel." And Jacob arose and went. I wonder what his feelings were. Oh, you say, preacher, it was costly. Well, maybe it was. Maybe it was a sense of relief. You know, when you're not right with God and then you get right with God, oh, what a sense of relief there is. Or it could have been the kindling of new hope. Or it could have been fear. Or it could have been just a spirit of resolution. Or it could have been, and I suppose I know a fair bit about this kind of thing, it could have been what I've written down here in my bit of paper, the sweetness of a new surrender. Do you know anything about that? The sweetness of a new surrender. That you look into the face of the Lord Jesus and you say, "Oh, Lord, I'm glad to be back." And then we go on to verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. "As they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were round about them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob." Divine protection. I was saying to somebody last night after the prayer meeting, talking about their difficult week that lies ahead, I said, "Aren't you glad there's guardian angels?" He said, "Oh, I sure am." Didn't we sing the hymn, was it last Sunday evening, in our supplementary hymn book, the hymn that speaks about superior power and guardian grace. And the protection that Jacob knew here as he journeyed, the protection was nothing other than God's presence with them. Not just God's power, but God's presence. Those of you who know your Bibles, think of the journeys of the children of Israel recorded later on in the Old Testament. Don't we sing about it sometimes when we sing the hymn, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Let the fiery cloud and pillar, the symbols of God's presence." And what we've got to think of is great Jehovah. And he is great. Standing guard over his people as they make their way back to the place of their vows. And if we have been backsliding, if we've been disobedient, if our lives have been confused and complicated, and we want to come back and we want to go with God, oh, this story tells me that God himself will walk every step with you. He won't ask you and he won't ask me to go it alone. This is the God of Bethel. Oh, spread thy covering wings around till all our wanderings cease. Do you have an imagination? Oh, I suppose theologically you shouldn't think about God having wings. But you know, the whole picture. Dwelling under the shadow of the Almighty. You know, it makes me feel safe. Even speaking about it makes me feel better. The God of Bethel. The God of the promises. The God of Bethel, verse 7, there Jacob built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him. The God who makes himself known. The God who sometimes says to us, aren't you forgetting what I'm like? Aren't you forgetting how much I love you and care for you? Aren't you forgetting how much I value you? Aren't you forgetting the plans and the purposes that I have for you? And I tell you, God, do you really mean me? Yes, and you. That's the God of Bethel. And oh, it's so sad, really, in these verses 5 to 8, that at such a time that was so full of promise for Jacob, the old family nurse died. Verses 9 to 15, and God appeared to Jacob again and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. I am God Almighty. This made me go way, way back in my Bible to Genesis chapter 17, where God spoke in exactly the same way to Jacob after a very sad and backslidden spell in Abraham's life. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God. Walk before me. Oh, I can still remember, and some of you still remember, years ago, I came across a comment in one of the commentaries in Genesis that spoke about El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God, and said, it really means he is the enough God. Always enough. According to your day, so shall your strength be. I will not fail you or forsake you. I am God Almighty, the all-sufficient God. It means also the covenant-making God and the covenant-keeping God. Oh, said God to Jacob, don't you realize it, man? You can count on me. It is awfully difficult to know what hymn to choose in a few minutes to close the service. I hope we've chosen the right one. I had thought of the hymn, O love that wilt not let me go. I am God Almighty, the all-sufficient, covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, the God to be trusted. And you are Jacob, isn't that your name? You're going to be Israel. Oh, I sat at my desk, let my mind go away back, was it to that Sunday morning when my brother was preaching here many years ago? And he took the words of Jesus when Jesus said, you are Simon. And all that that signified of instability and weakness, you are Simon. You shall be Peter, the rock. What are you? Oh, God wants to make you. You are Simon. You are going to be Peter. You are Jacob. You are going to be Israel. Verse 11. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. And kings shall spring from you. Oh, said God to Jacob. Have you any idea of what I'm going to do for you? And with you, and through you. Young folk here tonight, or not see young folk for that matter, have you any idea what God wants to do with you, and for you, and through you? Oh, said God to Jacob, my plans and my purposes for you and through you are a way far, far beyond all that you've thought about yet. Doesn't it say in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 3 that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think? And doesn't it say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 9, oh how I love the old authorized version rendering of this, I think the New International Version follows it, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. That's one reason why I'm still very interested in the future, both in this world and in the world to come. Because I've been reading and preaching the Bible for too many years now not to have caught a glimpse of it. And sometimes when I catch a glimpse of it, I think, oh, is this for the likes of me? And God says, I am the all-sufficient God. This is my plan and this is my purpose for you. And oh, my friends, how I want to encourage you tonight as we close the service. But I must point out to you in verses 16 to 20 of the chapter, Jacob is still in the school of discipleship, learning new experiences through sorrow as well as joy. Three bereavements in this one chapter. Yes, I know Isaac's death is a bit further on into the future, but it's recorded here. And when that late baby boy was born, Rachel was all for calling him a picturesque name, son of my sorrow. Oh no, said Jacob, not anymore. Son of the right hand. I can't help wondering, mind you, if Jacob hadn't been so much on journeys, would this baby have been born safely? I don't know. Rachel died. What a sorrow. Reuben, his oldest son's terrible sin in verse 22. What a sorrow. Isaac's death. What a sorrow. But Jacob knew that God was with him. And Jacob knew that he was with God. And Jacob had a new sense of purpose and of destiny. And in the school of discipleship, Jacob went on. And the great Jehovah watched over him, step by step. Oh, my dear people, look to the future. And blessed is the man or the woman who knows that they have the God of Jacob for their help. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.